Good morning, everyone. Welcome to New City's Palm Sunday worship service. My name is Kevin Ha. I'm the lead pastor of the church, and I want to give a shout out to Union Rescue Mission, the men of Union Rescue Mission. It's great to see you all. Praise God for all of you. And I hope to see all of you this coming Sunday in person, if possible. Now, today, as you know, marks the day that Jesus entered into Jerusalem and the start of the Holy Week. So we remember Jesus' final journey to the cross. And I really want to invite you to join us this Friday for the Good Friday service. It's going to be a contemplative service focusing on Luke's version of the Station of the Cross and the final words of Jesus. And I also want to just put an emphasis on inviting your friends and family to the Easter Sunday service. I mean, it's really exciting that we're going back to in-person, but outdoors. And I'm really excited that God opened this opportunity up for us. It's been an answer to our prayers. So please tell everyone and invite them to come. And remember that there's only one worship service. So, and in that service, some elements of the worship will be broadcast in person, and some of it will be broadcast from online as usual. So if you don't feel comfortable coming in person, you can stay home and log into Zoom to the same worship service at the same time. All right. And I also want to encourage you to bring a chair. We'll have some chairs available. So if you don't have a chair, no big deal. We'll have them. But if you had your own camping chair, just bring it. And I think that would be great. I also want to apologize to parents who are disappointed that we're not going to have kids program in person at the rooftop. We're going to get there soon as the infection rate goes down further. And, we're able to get back indoors. So please be patient with us. The rooftop is not safe for young kids who sort of run around out of control. But if you have kids on strollers, you can bring them. Older kids can come as well. I hope the youth will join us in person as well. But we'll get this. I know how you feel about your kids, and so we'll get there. So please pray with us that so that it will happen safely soon. Now, we've been on a series called Luke Finale, Journey to the Cross. We are getting closer and closer to the cross. And today we'll be covering the story of the trial of Jesus. So the sermon is entitled The Silence of Jesus. And so before we read the passage, let me give you a little bit of a background on the passage. The passage starts right after the arrest of Jesus and subsequent denials of Peter. Now, the council of elders in this passage refers to a body known as the Sanhedrin. It's the ruling religious body of the Jewish people. The leader of the Sanhedrin is the chief priest. Pilate is the Roman governor. He's a ruthless ruler appointed by Caesar and governed Judea at the time. He's the leader of the occupying Roman army. Herod, in his story, is Herod the Tetrarch, the son of Herod the Great, and he ruled the northern part of Judea, including an area that Jesus is from, Galilee. He was also appointed by Caesar. Now, I want us to enter into this passage as if you're there. So imagine yourself there. There's a spiritual practice called imaginative reading in which you place yourself in the story, okay? Imagine yourself there. What do you see? What do you feel? What are you thinking? And I invite you to post comments on the chat as we read and after we read as well. So let's go to Luke chapter 22, verse 63. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophecy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. If you are the Messiah, they said, tell us. Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. They all asked, are you then the Son of God? He replied, you say that I am. Then they say, why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips. Then the whole assembly rose and led him up to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king. So Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? You have said so, Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to chief priests and the crowd, I find no basis for a charge against this man. So they insisted, he stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here. On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this day, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers of the people, and said to them, you brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence, and I have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him. But the whole crowd shouted, away with this man, release Barabbas to us. Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. For the third time, he spoke to them. Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release to him. And release him. But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into the prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrender Jesus to their will. Now, what did you see? How did you feel? How did you feel? What did you think? I invite you to post your comments. Frustration, you know, feeling how you felt, the weakness, the horribleness, and just a lot of things. Now, you know, I felt a sense of how unfairly Jesus was treated, right, all the way through. And I was also struck by his silence, how he didn't defend himself. And it starts out with Jesus getting mocked and beaten by those who were guarding him. They blindfolded him and humiliated him. Prophesy, who hit you? They insulted him. And he didn't defend himself in any way. Then in front of the Sanhedrin, they asked him, are you the Messiah? Jesus doesn't explain himself. He does say, but from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of mighty God. You know, and according to Matthew's account, we know that there were many accusations made against Jesus, but Jesus remained silent. Then they asked, are you the Son of God? And Jesus answered, you say that I am. Again, he's not defending himself. The Sanhedrin wanted him killed because he claimed to be the Messiah and the Son of God. This was not a fair trial. People who've studied this trial say that the Sanhedrin didn't follow its own rules for a trial. And other gospel accounts say that the chief priests had him beaten during the trial. They just wanted to get rid of him because he endangered the status quo of their religious power. Jesus spoke against their greed and corruption, for example, when he cleared the temple. Jesus did not submit to their authority. He called them out. He was dangerous to them. They decided that he must die. But the Sanhedrin had limited power under Roman occupation. They didn't have the power to execute people. So they take him to Pilate, the Roman governor, who had the power to execute. But Pilate doesn't care about religious issue. He only cares about political power. And that's why the allegation against Jesus changed. They said, we found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be a king. Pilate only cares if this man is a threat to his and Roman political power. So he gets right to the point. He says, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus responds, you have said so. You know, in Greek, it's just you said, somewhat of a ambiguous response. Jesus is the king, but not the way that the Pilate is asking. And Jesus leaves his response ambiguous. Again, he doesn't defend himself. And Pilate sees right through the Sanhedrin's allegation and is not really interested in getting involved in their religious dispute. So when he found out that Jesus is from Galilee, which is under the jurisdiction of Herod, he sends him over to Herod, who's in Jerusalem at that time. Now, Herod had been wanting to see Jesus for some time, because he'd heard that Jesus could do miracles, and he wanted to see Jesus do some miracles. He wanted to see a dog and pony show. Herod asked Jesus a bunch of questions, but Jesus remained silent. Herod and his soldiers mocked him, dressed him in an elegant robe, and sent him back to Pilate, effectively saying, I don't care about him. I don't find a basis for a claim against him. And he and Pilate became friends that day. And Pilate says that he examined Jesus and said he found no evidence that he's a rebel inciting people to rebellion. Again, Pilate said, I don't care about this man. He's not a political threat. So he just wants to punish him, you know, and release him. And they had this tradition in which the Roman governor freed one prisoner during the Passover as an act of clemency. So the Pilate gives the crowd a choice between Barabbas and Jesus. Actually, you know, Barabbas's first name is Jesus as well, between Jesus and Jesus. Barabbas had been arrested for insurrection in the city and for murder. But the crowd gathered shouted, away with Jesus, release Barabbas to us. And they shouted, crucify Jesus, crucify him. And they kept on shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Wonder how Jesus felt when the mob was shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate relents and grants their demand and releases Barabbas. Jesus is condemned to death. You know, all through the back and forth of the trials, questions, ridicules, mocking, the beating, Jesus didn't defend himself. He was silent. And when he said anything, it wasn't to defend himself. The whole proceeding was unfair and unjust. There were false allegations. The laws were unfair. The laws were created to protect the religious power of the Sanhedrin and the political power of Rome without regards to any basic human rights. There were no basis for death penalty. This was unjust. There's no question about that. Yet Jesus didn't defend himself and largely stayed silent. Why? Why? That's the question that I want to talk about. First, the wrong reason for understanding in silence, and then we'll talk about the right reason, right way to understand his silence. So the first, the wrong way to understand his silence. He wasn't silent because he was teaching us to stay silent against injustice. The reason for his silence was obedience to God's will. And we'll talk about that more later. I want to first dig into the mistaken view that Jesus is calling us to remain silent against injustice. This is an important issue for all Christians. This is one of the reasons why some Christians believe that we shouldn't engage in social justice. You know, during the pandemic, when there's been an increase in hate against Asian Americans, especially in the aftermath of the Atlanta spa shooting, this has become an acute issue for those of us who are Asian American Christians. We sometimes think that God calls us to be silent when faced with injustice, whether it's against us or other marginalized groups. I want to tell you something. This couldn't be further from the truth. The prophetic tradition of the Old Testament shows us that God calls us to speak out against injustice, especially against injustice against the poor, immigrants, widows, and other people who are marginalized in society. The prophetic books are full of people speaking out. Jesus spoke out against corruption and injustice and embraced the poor and marginalized people of society. In continuing the woe to you tradition of the prophets of the Old Testament, there are dozens of woe to you passages in the Old Testament against those who are corrupt and without justice. And Jesus cries out, let me give you some examples. Woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, yet you disregard justice and love of God. Jesus spoke against powers and stood with the marginalized. And by the way, I'm not saying that we should go around saying these things. We live in a different context than Jesus did. We need wisdom in how to speak up with love. When Jesus entered Jerusalem and the temple, Jesus spoke against economic and religious corruptions and said, "My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." You know, Jesus didn't teach his followers to remain silent against injustice and persecution. Just a couple of chapters ago in Luke chapter 21, verse 12 to 15, he said, he warned the disciples, "They will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. And so you will bear testimony to me. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourself. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict." He told us not to worry because he would tell us how we will defend ourselves. "I will give you the words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict." His followers spoke up with the wisdom of the Spirit. after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, when Peter and John were arrested and tried in front of this very same Sanhedrin, they spoke up and defended themselves with wisdom and boldness. They came as they were filled with the Holy Spirit. When Stephen was tried in front of the very same Sanhedrin, he spoke eloquently about the history of the Jewish people and how Jesus was the promised Messiah. And he ended his long speech by saying this, Acts chapter 7, verse 51. He says, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors who always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through the angels, but have not obeyed it." He spoke up. And this to the Sanhedrin. He did not remain silent. Jesus taught us to love our neighbors, especially those who are marginalized and outcasts. And that's how he lived, and that's what he taught us to do. You know, in the last couple of weeks, Asian Americans who tend to be silent have started to speak up against violence and hate. Now, our parents' generation came here expecting to face racism and to be treated like an outsider. They viewed themselves as an outsider. They were thankful for the opportunity to work and raise their children here. They kept silent against racism, violence, hate, and marginalization from people of all colors and backgrounds. They're also not innocent of racism themselves. But their modus operandi was to keep their head down and stop the hatred and violence against them. I remember even after what Koreans call Saigu, which means April 29, the LA riots, when hundreds of Korean businesses were destroyed, they didn't speak out. Our parents' generation stayed silent. I was involved in building the Korean American Coalition at the time, trying to build a national Korean American advocacy organization. And I went to a meeting of Black leaders and Korean leaders seeking reconciliation between us. I remember the president of the Korean Federation, who's a elderly man, first generation organization, saying, "We just want to forget about everything and go on. The police brutality and ensuing acquittal of the officers involved sparked the LA riot. And the simmering tension between Korean business owners and Black clientele resulted in a massive violence in the city. There were things we needed to talk about. And just forgetting about it, just putting our head down, was not the answer. We have a tendency to stay silent. So some people think Asians are quiet people. Have you ever been to an Asian family gathering? Have you ever been to an Asian party? We're not quiet. We talk loudly and are rambunctious. You know, sometimes I wish we were quieter. When we're in our safe space, we're not silent. Maybe our silence is driven by a narrative that submission, that following the rules, even if it's off, or not making a fuss, will get you ahead. Maybe we're just trying to assimilate really hard to live up to the model minority myth, which was created by white supremacists to undermine Blacks during the civil rights movement. On the top of this, for Asian American Christians, we have this view that Jesus wants us to be silent. Didn't he stay silent in the midst of his persecution? Now, I was talking to my wife, Grace, and she told me that for years, she stayed silent. She felt the racism. She felt the perpetual foreigner syndrome. She always felt like an outsider, even though she's been here since she was 3 years old. And yet, she stayed quiet. A part of it was what she learned from her parents. They kept their heads down. And somewhere along the line, she felt like her Christianity also taught her to keep her head down. The silence of Jesus meant that she also needed to keep her head down. Turning the other cheek and loving our enemies meant that she kept her head down and remained silent. But Jesus didn't teach us to be silent. He told us to go and tell everyone. He told us to love our neighbors and stand with those who are marginalized. This means to speak on their behalf if it's the loving thing to do. When he told us to turn the other cheek, it was a way of telling us to stand against evil, but without vengeance. I'm not sure if this is supposed to be taken literally, but it is at its heart. It's about responding to violence with nonviolence. It's about the power of love and grace, that love is more powerful because love will ultimately win. Turning the other cheek, it's not acquiescence. It's not silence. It is the out-of-box tactic that says that you, the non-aggressor, occupy a higher moral stance. This stance seeks to wake up the conscience of the aggressor and stop the violence. You're not hunting in fear. You are advocating your position and letting the aggressor know that you refuse to accept his or her set of assumptions. You allow the aggressor to see, really see, the great injustice he or she is doing, and thereby provide an opportunity for change. This is what Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. believed about the power of nonviolent direct action. It is not fear. It is not silence. It is speaking up. It is what we do to love our enemies. Here's the point that I'm trying to make. Jesus' silence is not to be interpreted as a command to be silent in the midst of evil and injustice. Then why? Why was Jesus silent at his trial? What's the right way to understand his silence? He was silent because he was obedient to his Father's plan to redeem the world. His silence was an act of obedience to God's will. Jesus repeatedly predicted that he would be arrested, suffer, be crucified, and rise again in 3 days. You know, one time, Peter argued with him about this. And Jesus told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have the mind. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concern." You know, the night Jesus was arrested, he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane in the Mount of Olives, and he wrestled with the Father when he prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." He was so anguished that his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. He prayed this 3 times in anguish, but finally concluded in this prayer, "Let your will be done." He knew that it was the will of the Father to go to the cross and redeem humanity. He knew from the beginning that God's path for him was to be the Lamb that carries the sins of the world. He knew that he came to give his life as a ransom to set us free. He knew that he was the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 that would be pierced for our transgression and crushed for our iniquity. He knew that his sacrifice of love would defeat Satan and free us from the bondage to sin. He knew that he would reconcile us into the kingdom of God and enable us to sit with him in his glory. He knew the joy that this will bring you and me. He knew that the cross would change the world. He knew that the cross will defeat all brokenness, suffering, injustice, and evil. He knew God's plan for him. and he submitted to God. So for Jesus, his silence was an act of absolute obedience to the redemptive plan of God. Like Jesus, we're also called to follow him in obedience, whatever the circumstances. We're called to bring God's kingdom down to earth. That means we're called to bring justice and redemption and love down to earth now. We're called to preach the gospel of love and grace. We're called to be prophetic in our speech and action against injustice and manifest the beauty of God's kingdom here on earth. And there comes a time when we have to accept our circumstances, even if it brings us pain and suffering. German theologian and pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer was tragically martyred just a few weeks before the end of the World War II. After struggling and wrestling with God, he joined a group that sought to assassinate Hitler. But he was caught and sent to a concentration camp and martyred. The doctor overseeing the execution of Bonhoeffer wrote this. Yes, this is a quote from a repentant Nazi. "Through the half open door in one room of the huts, I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer, before taking off his prison garb, kneeling on the floor, praying fervently to his God. I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed, so devout and so certain that God heard his prayer. At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer and then climbed the steps of the gallows. Brave and composed, his death ensued after a few seconds. In the almost 50 years that I have worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God." You know, Bonhoeffer thought that it was the call, the duty of the Christian, and in fact, privilege and honor to suffer with those who suffer. He knew that it was a privilege to be allowed by God to partake in the suffering of the Jews who had died in this place before him. You know, sometimes it's God's will that we accept our circumstances, even pain and suffering. We're called to absolute obedience to his will. Now, I struggle with that, but God may call us to submit to his will in silence. I've been going through the Ignatius spiritual exercises for the last several months. And one of the prayers that I've been praying is this. And I've struggled with this prayer, but I believe it's a call for all of us. It's a call of absolute obedience to God. And when you read this, it might feel daunting, but I feel a sense that the Spirit wants us to hear this. So I'm going to read this slowly and methodically. "Eternal Lord and King of all creation, humbly I come before you. I am moved by your grace to offer myself to you and your work. I deeply desire to be with you in accepting all wrongs and all rejections and all poverty, both actual and spiritual, and I deliberately choose this if it is for your greater service and praise." Daunting, right? I deeply desire. It's not a prayer saying that you will. It's a prayer saying you deeply desire to be with you in accepting all wrongs and all rejections and all poverty, both actual and spiritual, and I deliberately choose this if it is for your greater service and praise. That's the way of Jesus. He saw that his suffering, rejection, poverty, and death, and he deliberately chose to be silent and not defend himself because it was for God's greater service and praise. The silence of Jesus was an act of obedience to God's plan and his love for us. I want to ask you something. What is your silence for? Is it for self-protection and getting ahead? Do you want to love your neighbors in obedience to God's plan for justice and love in this world? Let's pray. I want to give you a moment to let the Spirit convict you, marinate this in your heart. What is God's invitation to you? Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your absolute obedience. We thank you, Jesus. In your silence, you deliberately chose rejection, suffering, poverty, and death. You deliberately chose it because it was a way of redemption for us. But Lord, sometimes we have mistakenly understood this and thought that you're calling us to silence even in the midst of evil and injustice, when we're actually seeking silence to protect ourselves or just not make a fuss in order to get ahead. Lord, will you speak to us and give us wisdom in about where and how we need to speak up for those who are marginalized, where and how we need to speak up when we are treated with injustice. Will you give us the boldness? Would you give us the wisdom? But let us not hunker down in fear. Guide us by your Spirit, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.